migrate into chapter 3. Chapter 2, verses 17 through 3, verse 5. Just listen to the word of God. Paul says this: "But since we were torn away from you, brothers, for a short time, in person, not in heart, we endeavored the more eagerly and with great desire to see you face to face, because we wanted to come to you. I, Paul, again and again, but Satan hindered us. For what is our hope or joy or crown of boasting before our Lord Jesus at his coming? Is it not you? For you are our glory and joy. Therefore, when we could bear it no longer, we were willing to be left behind at Athens alone, and we sent Timothy, our brother and God's co-worker in the gospel of Christ, to establish and exhort you in your faith, that no one be moved by these afflictions. For you yourselves know that we are destined for this. For when we were with you, we kept telling you beforehand that we were to suffer affliction, just as it has come to pass, and just as you know. For this reason, when I could bear it no longer, I sent to learn about your faith, for fear that somehow the tempter had tempted you and our labor would be in vain." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray for the illumination of the Holy Spirit upon our hearts and minds today. Father, we ask, we plead, we approach you, God, having read your word and having taken in the very words of God, that you would renew our minds, that you would change our hearts, and you would pour grace into our lives. May we leave here today changed, certainly not because of me, but because of your word, because of your spirit, and for your glory. We pray all this in your son's name and for his sake. Amen. I was reading this last week about some speeches that happened before ancient battles. If you've read any of these speeches, anything from Pericles to Napoleon to William Wallace, you would know that traditionally before a battle, the general or the king would get up and he would pump those guys up. It was a ritual boast. If you've seen the Hollywood version, Braveheart, where he says, you know, if you could trade all your other days for just one day, and then his charge is freedom, and everyone's, freedom. It would say things like, "Today our enemies will be hung from the city walls, and all the men, freedom. Today we'll be dining in their tents and eating their food." I can't scream because we're Presbyterian. But how do you get men to charge into their death? You perform a ritual boast. You talk about how great you are and how weak and feckless the other side is. And you talk about the spoils of what you'll have that day and that week. Paul has a lot to say about boasting in the New Testament. But in our section, he's going to turn this boasting upside on top of its head. Rather than look at himself in a self-aggrandizing kind of way, he will look away from himself. And you and I know, having come out of the Reformation, about famous verses like Ephesians 2, where our salvation is by grace through faith and not of ourselves, that it's the gift of God, so that no man or woman can boast. Paul also speaks about boasting only in the cross. Not in ourselves, only in the cross. But here in this passage, he's going to ask the question today about boasting. What is, in verse 9, he says, what is our hope or joy or crown of boasting at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ? If you remember from the last few weeks, Paul wants to be in the presence of this small church. He wants to be in the presence of this fledgling, small, new church. And because he can't be there, he longs for a future present with these people. He sees them as his investment, as his reward. He sees them as a gift given back to him from God. He sees them as his crown, this church. They're his reward from Christ, to Christ, and because of Christ. And we'll see today that in the presence of God's people, both he and we can find a crown of Christ's glory. This is our boast. The presence of the church. Past 2 weeks, we've looked at how Paul brought the gospel to the Thessalonians, having spent only a few weeks there. At this point, he's still away. He's unable to come to them. He's traveled to Corinth and then to Athens, but he's still constantly remembering them. And they are experienced, as we know, persecution from their own countrymen. And some of those men have sought to undermine Paul and his message of the gospel. So Paul wants to be there. He's the defender of the church. He wants to encourage them. He wants to be with them. If you remember the descriptors from last week, he sees himself as a nursing mother, as an affectionate father. He's gentle with them. But you can hear the emotion in his voice in verse 17 when he says, but since we were torn away from you, for a short time, brothers, in person, but not in heart, we endeavored the more eagerly and with great desire to see you face to face in the presence of the people. Can you hear this longing, this yearning? Can you see it in the words? It took torn away. Ap orphanizo, where we get our word orphan. Torn away. It's as if he has been orphaned by them, but not by choice of them or he. Paul's telling them that my desire is so strong, I've been orphaned from your presence. And the irony and the contrast here is if we did jump back to the last section, 15 and 16, his very own people. Remember, Paul's a Pharisee of Pharisees. His very own people, the Jewish people, the religion of Judaism. He has nothing but harsh words for them. He says in verse 16, as they fill up the measure of their sins, but wrath has come upon them at last. He moves from orphan to now orphan of the church. Paul doesn't seem heartbroken over the wrath of his own previous people, but he is dejected in his depth of longing for the presence of the people of the church. Why is there depth there? Why is there depth? Because the more intensely that Paul and you and I are bound up with Jesus Christ, the more intensely we would be bound up with one another. That's why there's depth. Paul, who's steeped in Judaism, had to memorize the Torah to become a Pharisee. The first five books of the Bible in the Old Testament. Think about that. He's bound up in these new people, this church, because of Christ. He's bound up in Christ. One of my favorite sayings, I use it often, from Calvin and from one of the early church fathers, Cyprian, is that you cannot have God as your father if the church is not your mother. Calvin said that. We are bound to the church because we are bound to God. We are bound to Christ. And that's a Reformed view of the church, by the way. I want you to see something else here. He says, the only way that that verb, by the way, orphaned, is used in the New Testament is as an orphaned child. So there's a mutual element to Paul's yearning for these people, for this church. He's been there as their mother and their father, but now he's torn away and it's as if he's a child. A mutuality, a give and take. Like a child who gives and receives from a parent. He longs to be with them and to give and to receive. Like my kids, when I come home, it doesn't matter if I've been gone an hour or I've been gone a week. They still run up and they jump in arms and, you know, Knox kind of trails behind and they jump up. It doesn't matter how long it's been. There is this constant yearning to be with their parent, their father. Paul has gone back and forth between them. He has this mutuality. He's their authority, but he's also in many ways their child. Mutual give and take. He not only gives, he receives. That's why he says in 19 that you are our glory and joy. There's mutuality. There's a bond between God and his people, and there's a give and take. We call this covenantal, right? This is covenant. This is a glimpse of covenant theology. In a covenant, God is still sovereign, clearly. And he lacks nothing, and he administers this agreement, this bond, this covenant. But there's a mutuality. He gives grace, and then he receives. He expects honor and worship and obedience. There's a reciprocal nature in the life of the covenant and a reciprocal nature in the life of you and I. It's covenantal. It's a mutual bond that exists between you and God, and God and you and each other and me. Hear the mutuality. Jump over to chapter 3. It's not in our text, but chapter 3. I've been comforted about you through your faith. Not my faith, Paul says. Through your faith. Mutuality. It's not Paul's faith. It's their faith. It's their presence that comforts him. It's reciprocal. Verse 18. He says, because I wanted to come to you. I, Paul. Remember, Paul. It's me. And he says again and again and again. You know me. He longs to be in their suffering. He longs to be with them. And he's tried. He's tried. You know, this in many ways, this is a reflective of the longing of Christ to be with us. Not in a sense that he's needy or prevented, but if you look at the Gospels, Jesus longs to be with his disciples. Luke chapter 22. Right? As we take the meal today, the Lord's Supper, he says, I long to eat this Passover meal with you. He wanted to be with them before he suffered and that they would suffer. What this tells us is that Christ, Paul's friendship with this other, with this church is reflected of Christ's friendship with us. We don't always think about Christ as a friend because we want to be reverent and we want to approach him in humility, and we see the examples like in Revelation where John is flat on his face and he just worships the first person who, this first angel who comes up to him. Or Isaiah, they're falling flat on their face. We don't want to approach God in this sort of, he's my co-pilot. It's not that. But he is our friend, right? I mean, he wanted to eat his last meal with his apostles. There's a great quote by Richard Sibbes, great English Puritan. He talks about the friendship of Christ reflected here with Paul and this church, and reflected with us and one another. He says this: in friendship, there is a mutual consent, a union of judgment and affections. There's a mutual sympathy of the good of one another. There is a liberty, which is the life of friendship. There is a free intercourse between friends, a free opening of secrets. So here Christ opens his secrets to us and we to him. In friendship, he says, there is a mutual solace and a comfort one in another. Christ delights himself in his love to the church, and his church delights herself in love to Christ. In friendship, there is a mutual honor and respect for one another. The point here is that Christ is with us and he shares in our life with us in our own experiences. And he did that as he came to earth. And we share our lives with one another. So Paul has this longing for his friends. Why doesn't he get there, though? He has a longing to be there with them. He can't get there because Satan hinders him. Verse 18. Satan has hindered us. We don't know why Satan stopped or how Satan stopped Paul. He certainly doesn't blame Satan in the rest of the New Testament. I mean, sometimes God stops him. Sometimes God directs him. It could have been his health. It could have been his thorn in his flesh. It could have been a legal ban from previous visit we find in Acts 17, or maybe problems in the church at Corinth. We know there are problems there. But the verb translated here, hindered or stopped, means to cut into. And sometimes we have pictures in Greek that it's cutting into by an army as they move over a road. So it's chopping up the road to prevent the other army from following them. Where soldiers would come in, they'd tear up a road and it would impede the movement of an opposing army. And that's what Satan's doing. I mean, he's chopping up this road, this path, for Paul to get to his people. And notice the attack. The attack is very personal. Verse 3, or chapter 3, verse 5. He was concerned that somehow the tempter had tempted them so that his labor would be in vain. He had worked so hard. He had constantly pored over them. For you and I, do not be surprised, though, when Satan's attack is very personal. It's not just principle. We know those, right? Lust of the eyes, lust of the flesh, the pride of life. But do not be surprised when Satan's attack hits us where it hurts the most, where it's unique. I mean, think about this just for a second. Think about Peter. Peter, in Luke chapter 22, Christ tells him that Satan has demanded to sift you. He's demanded to sift you. And he says, but I've prayed for you. And when you've turned again, strengthen your brothers. And what happens to Peter? The apostle who always has an answer. The apostle who's willing to pull out a sword to defend Jesus, his Lord. He denies our Lord, not even a chapter later, to a young servant girl. The apostle with the answer, right? Always. And in the midst of suffering, a young servant girl comes to him and he denies the Lord. Satan's attacks will be unique. They will be personal. And we don't always sin because of Satan. We don't always sin because of outside demonic temptation. Sometimes it comes from within. But be expectant that he will hit us where we are most confident and yet most vulnerable. So here, Satan's going after Paul, the church planner. He will not let him go see his church. He wants to keep him from exhorting and encouraging this church. C.S. Lewis says there are two mistakes we make with Satan, by the way. One is that we make too much of him, and the other is that we make too little of him. Satan is powerful, but he's also hampered. And he's been hammered at the cross. And his defeat is certain. Satan is God's devil. He's Lucifer on a leash. He certainly roams around and he seeks whom he may devour, but he also waits on the consummation of his final defeat. Satan cannot do anything without the permission of God. I mean, we see that with Job. Satan comes in the counsel of God and God says, okay, I'll take that bet, but here are the limits. Here are the parameters. To display the glory of God. What are the limits here? Well, Satan hinders, but God sends. God sends. And through Paul, he sends Timothy. He makes a way for Timothy to go to his church, to deliver strength and encouragement, to deliver good news of Paul's prayers for them. Why? Because Paul knows there will be suffering. There will be suffering. Verse 3. For you yourselves know that we are destined for this. He predicted it. Verse 4. For when we were with you, we kept telling you beforehand that we were to suffer affliction, just as it has come to pass, and just as you know. You know, this week, as you may have, if you're just scanning the news or social media, the passing of Justice Ginsburg a couple of days ago, the situation with John MacArthur in Los Angeles. Maybe you're wondering what the outcome of the country will be. Maybe you're wondering what the outcome of the church will be. Maybe you have some anxiety or fear or concern about suffering, potential suffering. This is so significant. But that's not where the conversation stops for a Christian. The conversation doesn't stop with angst or anxiety or ranting. It doesn't stop there. The conversation moves to understanding that there's an expectation of suffering and that God sets limits on it for his people. He sets limits on it. It happened before suffering. It's happened before. But God always makes a way for his people. There's a kingdom expectation that you and I will suffer. Romans 8, we're children, heirs of God and fellow heirs of Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we might be glorified with him. This is not some sort of masochistic understanding of suffering. No one naturally wants to suffer. I don't want to suffer. I don't want my kids to suffer. But in our suffering, God sends. He limits and he sends. He sends Christ. Here he sends Timothy. He makes a way forward for you and I. For his kingdom shall have no end. In the early church, we like to think of it as just so far back there, but you know, the early church, they had to be told not to present themselves for martyrdom. One of the church fathers, Origen, as a young man, he wanted to go out with his father and present himself to be killed. And they had to be told, no, you don't do that. In fact, his mother, in that story, his mother hid his clothes so that he would not go out to present himself to be killed. So he's willing to be killed, just not killed naked. That's basically what... The only reason that Christians are tried by affliction and suffering is that God apportions it to them, to his people. As Calvin would say, we shouldn't be dismayed as though suffering is a thing that's new or unusual or surprising. He says that as Christians were polished by the anvil of suffering, a redemptive kind of suffering. As one pastor says, suffering brings repentance, reliance, righteousness, reward. It's a reminder that our suffering is not God's condemnation, but it's His purification, where He suffered for us. As Christians, we don't or should not view suffering through the lens of condemnation, because Christ takes our judgment. Yes, He disciplines us as a father does his child, but it's not condemning. It's not judging. Christ has paved the road of suffering for us so that suffering becomes for us privilege. It becomes a privilege to suffer for Christ. Therefore, there can be joy in the midst of suffering, and there is hope, and ultimately there is a crown. And by the way, that crown is made up of you and me. Verse 19. Here's the great thing in the midst of expected suffering, is that God never will leave us alone. God makes a way for Timothy to come to this church, and Timothy crosses over this hindered road, and he strengthens the church. And in verse 2 of chapter 3, we see that Paul says, we sent Timothy. He's our brother and God's co-worker in the gospel of Christ to establish and exhort you in your faith, that no one be moved by these afflictions. When Paul feels orphaned or torn from them, he sends his most precious son in the faith to them. His true child of faith. So that they would not be moved or deceived by their afflictions. This word moved is, again, there's a picture here of a dog wagging its tail. Like, if you have a dog, you know how frenetic they can get. If you want to see one get frenetic, there's one across the road for you. But when his tail starts wagging, his whole body moves. And he can't walk straight. His path isn't straight. And he's all over the place, right? Timothy is coming to them because he's saying, I want to make your path straight so that you will not be shaken or unsettled. He is their buttress in the church. He comes to make their path straight so that their faith wouldn't be moved by the affliction surrounding them. And Paul demonstrates his love for this church by sending his greatest asset to them. He sends Timothy. Paul asks himself, then, how can I show them how much I love them? He sends his son. Because they are his glory. So I think just finally here, what is your glory and joy? What is my glory and joy? Can it be tainted by suffering? Whatever it is. In suffering, you and I, we become displays of Christ. Again, verse 9. What is our hope or joy or crown of boasting before our Lord Jesus at His coming? Is it not you? For you are our glory and joy. Who? The people of God. The presence of the people of God. You are the laurel to Christ, a crown of boasting to Christ. And Paul participates in shaping this crown with his own work, as do you and I. All of Paul's work, all of his work in Thessalonica and in Corinth and Philippi, in Galatia, all that he accomplished, all of your work in the church, all that you do in your daily life with your family, in your call to your own vocation, as you seek the peace and prosperity of those around you, as you do make the smallest sacrifice for your children and you love them, all that you do for one another in love, in patience, in longing, in yearning, for the well-being and faith of one another, all that is only left hanging incomplete without recognizing that it has been made possible and therefore worked in you as directed by the glory of Christ. All that we believe we've accomplished is only made right and therefore shaped into a crown of glory for the glory of Christ, by Christ. This crown is presented to Christ. It's not self-oriented, it's Christ-oriented. A Christ-oriented crown. And this crown is made up of you and me. And this is our boast. Our cry must be daily, you did this. Jesus, you did this. You suffered, you redeemed, you were sent to us. We are in your presence face to face because you did this for your glory in us. You and I are only a reflection of his glory, reflecting his perfect light. And we are presented on display for you, Christ Jesus. Because of his death, we're trophies of Christ crucified and we are crowns for Christ glorified. Only to his glory, in the presence of one another, bound by the Holy Spirit, for his glory. Let's pray. Father, that you would work in our hearts your word, that we would see our reward and your reward as your church, a crown of glory to you, God. Meet with us now. Father, we ask that you would send your Holy Spirit, and by faith that you've only given to us, that we would feed upon your Son. That we would receive grace. We would be changed, God. We would find security and nourishment in this sacred meal with you. Our hope is in you. Our love for one another is only made by you. We pray all of this in your Son's name for your glory. Amen.